Father, as we gather together, we come in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We come as those who are buffeted by the wiles and schemes of Satan, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the truth that we've just sung together, that no matter what he may scheme or plot, we rest in the assurance that the Lord will provide. We thank you for your word. We bless you that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, with the word upon your lips and the spirit in your hand, and reap among us this evening. May your word come home to our hearts, that they might be given wholly to you, to our affections, that we might love you more and more, that you would take hold of our wills and that they might be wholly yours. We would follow you to the ends of the earth. We would take up a cross and die. But we are fickle and we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So come, grant us now your blessing. We ask it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll be reading together the first 13 verses. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 401. And while you're looking for that passage, let me thank Matthew for being with us on Friday evening and leading our worship this evening. It may surprise you, it'll probably shock you, to know that given my taste in music, Matthew Smith is indeed on my iPad and iPhone, and I listen to him quite often, in fact, when I'm traveling here and there, in between other things. But thank you for coming. This is the word of God. We read it in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The Bible talks to us in Ephesians. Paul writes to us and reminds us that we face the wiles of the devil, the schemes, the plots, machinations of Satan. In the previous chapter, we saw how the folk in Jerusalem and those in nearby villages and towns and cities had to build the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They were surrounded by taunting enemies led by Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. That attempt to bring the work of God and of the kingdom of God to a halt had failed. And so Satan did what he always does. He works out a new strategy. He doesn't actually have many strategies, you understand. And when you grow in wisdom and when you grow in your understanding of the Word of God, when you grow as a Christian, you get sometimes to a place where you can almost predict what he might do next. What he does next is something deeply personal. Having failed with the taunts of enemies, he now brings division within Jerusalem itself and within the people of God themselves. A kingdom, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You know, divide and conquer. It is an age-old strategy. When a full frontal attack doesn't work, then divide the people. Let them start fighting among themselves, and you'll see the work of the kingdom of God come crashing down. This is a deeply personal and shocking event that's being described for us here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Satan is a hater. That's what he is. He is a hater. He's a destroyer. He's a wrecker. He's a divider. He's happiest when God's work is brought to a halt. Whether that is in individuals or in communities, he doesn't much care, I think. But he's a hater and a wrecker and a destroyer. A great outcry. Verse 1 of chapter 5. A great outcry. I don't know how much time has gone by. Maybe a few weeks, maybe a month. Some conjecture that maybe 6 weeks or so have gone by in the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden it's all coming to a halt because of this great outcry. And the outcry comes from families, from wives and children. You can understand here the scenario. These are men who have now been brought to the city, those from surrounding cities, farmers, local businessmen, tradesmen. They're now sleeping, as we learned in the previous chapter. They're now sleeping in the city at night because of the threat of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They're not going home, you understand. They're not tending to their business or their plots, their farms, their vineyards, their olive groves. There's no food on the table. It's all very well to be involved in church work, you know, that doesn't pay. It's all very well to volunteer your services to build this wall. It was a wonderful altruistic plan, but it doesn't put food on the table. It doesn't put bread on the table. It doesn't put meat on the table. It doesn't ensure that the grain gets tended and looked after, that the crops are going to be brought in. Complaints arise. Grumblings. They're more than grumblings. These are more than just grumblings. These are deep-seated fears from circumstances that are quite shocking. In Jerusalem, among the people of God, among the church of the Old Testament. What are these complaints? And there are three of them that rise to the surface. The first one we read of in the first couple of verses of chapter 5. It's about crops. Farmers, orchard tenders, growers of grain, living in cities near to Jerusalem, outside the walls, but they've come into Jerusalem to build. And they're staying in Jerusalem at night. They're not going home. Maybe they're making just a foray home once a week, perhaps. And then they get it. They get it from their wives. They're hungry. There's no food on the table. These are probably people living in subsistence levels. There's no money. You can enter into the circumstances here. There's family strife. Men are torn. They're torn between serving God and serving the city of Jerusalem and serving the kingdom of God, but they've got their families to look after. They've got their wives to look after, their children to look after. It seems to have arisen suddenly. At least as Nehemiah tells the story, this is something that arises suddenly, and there's a great outcry. Landowners, workers. And then in verse 3, something more painful, something much more deep-seated, something that suggests there's more history now, that this has been going on for a while. This isn't something that's just arisen. There's a history. There's a timeline here. They've mortgaged their property. Verse 3, we are mortgaging our fields. Neil was referencing debt when he was telling the children's story. That's why he was referencing debt when he was telling the children's story this evening. Because this is the issue here. It's debt. It's money. It's mortgaging their property. They're mortgaging their vineyards. They're mortgaging their lands. In order to get some money to survive, they're in debt. Maybe they're mortgaging their land, it is suggested by some of the commentators, in order to buy the grain to produce a harvest, but the grain isn't being sown, or if it has been sown, it's not being tended, so there's not going to be any harvest. So they're already in debt, and then there's no harvest to pay off the debt. So it's a spiral of despair. You're wondering what Nehemiah 5 has to do with you. This story from 2,500 years ago in Jerusalem, in a place far, far away in a distant land. And it has everything to do with many, I imagine, in this building tonight. You know all about debt. It's a different kind of debt. Credit card debt, perhaps. Mortgage, paying a mortgage. You've lost your job. You've suddenly been laid off, and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. It's more than just a worry. It's a cycle. It's a cycle of despair. There's no light at the end of this tunnel. And it's deeply personal. Families are at odds with each other. Husbands against wives. Children hungry, looking to their fathers. It's quite shocking. It's possible that this had been going on for a while. This may have been the case even before Nehemiah had come back. That a pattern of mortgaging their property in order to get some money to buy the grain for the harvest and then paying it off. And one cycle of famine would be enough to set that spiral going down and down. Now you understand there was a legal code. There was law. The lawyers in here, and there are many of them, the lawyers in here can understand. There's law to deal with situations just like this. In the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Mosaic law, God had laid down special rules what to do when you found yourself in debt. It was all very practical. You could indenture yourself. You could put yourself into a form of slavery, though slavery is not really the right word for it. You did it in order to pay off your debt. You are getting paid by working for this person. You would indenture yourself to your debtor. And you would do it for however long it would take to pay off that debt. It was written down in the law code of Moses. In Exodus 21, 22, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 24. There was law for this. No one was to serve in such a capacity for more than 6 years. After the sixth year, that debt was to be cleared. And the person who had put themselves voluntarily into indentured service would be set free. It was part of the law code. The poor had rights enshrined in law. Leviticus 25 speaks of the case of the forfeiture of land and property. That you could buy it back. You had the right to buy back that land and to buy it back at a reasonable price. Now, you understand. All that may be very well. There may be such laws in the Mosaic law. There may be such code written down. But it is doubtful whether even among the Jews they were maintaining that law. Some, you understand, saw this as an opportunity We're not talking about the Persians here. We're talking about the Jews. We're talking about their fellow countrymen. We're talking about their brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And they're seeing it as an opportunity to make a profit. There were, what's the word? Hucksters. There were hucksters among the people of God. That's the shocking thing. This wasn't something being done to them from outside by enemies. They were doing it to themselves. They were treating themselves this way. This is a million miles away from my Sunday school class this morning. In Acts chapter 2, you know, after Pentecost, they sold their property. And gave it among themselves, that almost experiment-like thing that they did after Pentecost. Perhaps, as we were thinking this morning, perhaps because some of them thought that the end was nigh, perhaps the second coming was just around the corner, perhaps because of an overwhelming sense of love and compassion for one another, brotherly love, that no one should be in need. It's an incredible demonstration in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4 of what the gospel does and what the love of Christ does for a community in terms of caring and loving and sharing and making sure that nobody is being mistreated and nobody is going without. But that's not where Nehemiah is, in Jerusalem. There's all the likelihood of a harvest. There's talk of famine here. And a cycle of famine and the inability to produce a harvest and grain now that has been bought by selling off land, but that grain isn't being tended because these men are working in Jerusalem. They're not coming home. And so there's conflict, family conflict. You don't know anything about that. Husbands and wives having family conflict over money, over bills, over finally. We know nothing about that, right? Of course we do. Of course we do. It's one of the major factors in marital breakdown and family strife in our own day. We understand all too well what's going on here. The circumstances, the exact circumstances are different, but the issue is the same. How do you trust God? We've just been singing, the Lord will provide. What a wonderful truth that is. The Lord will provide, and we sang it, and we meant it. We meant it as we said that. The Lord will provide. And then you go home tonight, and you realize there's a bill, and it's lying on the kitchen table, and you don't know how to pay it. Yes, you sang, the Lord will provide. And then comes worry and concern. And it gets between the best of wives and husbands and children. And there's tension. There's tension here in families. Family strife. And then there's a third factor. And it's in verse 4. The king's tax. Well, you understand that. Have you started yet? You've got 6 weeks or so, 7 weeks, eight at most, before you have to file for an extension. You understand this. You've got your taxes to pay. Now, some of you are expecting returns from tax you've already paid. I don't know who these people are. I've never worked out that formula. It's never been that for me. I'm always in the position of owing tax. This is the king's tax. This is Persian tax. Now, we've seen that Persian philosophy about their massive kingdom was very liberal in terms of their view of religion and the arts and culture and so on. That's why Nehemiah is in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes is perfectly happy with a Jew like Nehemiah being his representative, his governor, if you like, in Jerusalem. to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He's all for the Jews cultivating their Judaism. But in terms of taxation, the Persian Empire was merciless. There are some statistics that will warm the cockles of the hearts of accountants in here. And you can read them. The gold coins that the Persian kings made during the time of the Persian Empire, the so-called Daric, D-A-R-I-C, the Daric. And there are some estimations that Artaxerxes raised 20 million darics. It's a gold coin. Can you imagine how much a gold coin would be worth today? Made of pure gold. And he raised 20 million of them a year. Hoarded them as bullion. When Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire in the great city of Susa, he discovered tons, 270 tons of gold in the city of Susa. Bullion. Stored up from taxation. So you were taxed for your vineyards, and you were taxed for your crops, and you were taxed for your land. Land tax, property tax, olive tax, wheat and grain tax. Persian taxes. Nobody likes to pay taxes. It's one of the great certainties of life, isn't it? Death and taxes. And nobody likes taxes. On top of the burden that they're imposing upon themselves because of hucksterism and usury, charging exorbitant interest for mortgaging their property to one another. In addition to all of that, you've got Persian taxes. And then it gets even worse. Verse 5. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But there's the threat here of putting their children into slavery in order to pay off their debts, in order to pay their taxes. That they would sell. This is the temptation. This is what's on the agenda here. That they would sell their children into slavery to pay off their debts. It's horrendous. Wouldn't you feel for these people? Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. And the commentators here and the scholars of the Persian Empire are very sure that this is code language in Nehemiah for the fact that some of their daughters had been sold into prostitution. This is the sex slave market that we are all too familiar with in 2013. And here it is in Nehemiah chapter 5, and it's in Jerusalem. They've already sold some of their daughters. Now, in order for that to happen, you understand, in order for that scenario to even come about, you have to understand the depth of the tragedy that they find themselves in. The depth of the debt that they're in. The fact that they can see no way out. The fact that they can see no light whatsoever at the end of the tunnel. Some of their daughters have been sold. Shocking, isn't it? Shocking. Was Nehemiah aware of any of this? We don't know. It looks as though he was aware of some of it. He was certainly aware, as we shall see in a minute, that there was financial problems in Jerusalem. He himself, along with some of his officials, had been lending money at some interest. Now, there was nothing wrong with that in and of itself, you understand. But there was certainly a law about the use of usury in dire circumstances, and in circumstances of extreme poverty, and circumstances where there was famine. So what does Nehemiah do? What do you do in situations like this? You think times are bad? Times are tough? You know, we complain about how tough things are, how terrible society has become, and the decline in morals and so on in our society. And then you try and put yourself back into Nehemiah chapter 5. These are horrific scenes here. And so what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah is the governor. He's the leader. He is the Christ figure in this period of redemptive history. He's bringing hope to the city. He's bringing a word of good news to the city. He's bringing a word of redemption to the city. He's bringing God's word to the city, giving them hope for the future. What do you do in a situation like this? And Nehemiah does several things. The first thing he does in verse 6 is he gets angry. He gets angry. Now, you understand. This is not a time. This is not a time for maudlin sentiment. This is a time when anger was the appropriate response. Oh, Nehemiah could be angry. There's a section at the end of this book where he tears people's hair out. I'm looking forward to getting to that passage. You ever get angry? You know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. If, you know, there are certain things, if you're not angry, if it doesn't anger you, if it doesn't cause a holy rage to emerge out of you, there's something wrong. When you think about the millions of unborn children that are killed in this world on a daily, monthly, annual basis, doesn't that anger you? Doesn't that fill you with rage? When you see injustice, when you see the slave sex trade that's awash in this world, every now and then you see the tip of the iceberg in some internet swoop that's done. But it's only the tip of the iceberg. A pandemic in our society doesn't fill you with rage, with holy rage. The injustice of it. This wasn't a time for being sweet and smiling. This was a time for anger, holy anger, righteous anger. Jesus was angry. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was angry. When he saw fellow Jews in the outskirts of the temples selling cut price lambs at exorbitant rates, when he saw the money changers, you know, you couldn't use Roman coins in the temple, so you had to exchange it for temple coins, and you exchange it for a price, for a good price, and sometimes for an exorbitant price. Jesus overturns the tables. You can read some of the commentators, and they get all aerated that Jesus would do such a thing. And this is this couldn't possibly be true of Jesus. This is some Bible writer misrepresenting Jesus, because Jesus was meek and mild. There are situations that call for anger. And then in verse 7, he considers. Emotion is a dangerous thing. And it was time for a cool head now. And he calls a meeting of various officials. He considers carefully, and he calls for a meeting of nobles and officials. He's acting as the prosecutor. And he makes allegations and charges. He charges them with usury, exorbitant interest rates to their fellow needy brothers and sisters. It's not, the Bible doesn't say that to charge interest is wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. But there are certain situations. There are certain situations that you don't exploit. When there is genuine, real need, you don't exploit those situations. They have, do you know what was happening? You know, Nehemiah tells us here. He says in verse 8, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. You know, this has been going on for a while, this part of the story. And perhaps with public funds. You know, Nehemiah's the Persian governor. He has an account. It's all very legitimate. It's all very above board. Nothing wrong with what he's done. But he has been already engaged in purchasing back, paying handsome prices to get their fellow Jews back from slavery. This has already been going on. But now he discovers that there are those among them realizing that Nehemiah will pay this money to get them back, that they are selling them in order to make that money themselves, using this for their advantage. This usury must stop, he says. It must stop. It must stop immediately. This is a wrong. This is a violation. This is a breaking of God's commandment. It is wrong. It is wrong in the eyes of man, and it's wrong in the eyes of God, and it must stop. And then he says, mortgaged property. You know, mortgage property, there were various things you could do with mortgage property. You could purchase the property back if you came into some money. If there was a good harvest or two and you had some money, you could buy the land back. Or the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. No matter where that land had gone, it reverted back to the original owner. What an incredible provision, by the way. Within the land of Israel. And so Nehemiah effects seemingly an immediate jubilee year. That all this mortgaged property be handed back to the original owners. This is something the people of God have been doing to themselves. You know, in 1777, the Continental Army suffered terribly during a winter. They were threadbare, the soldiers were threadbare. And when the French general, Marquis de Lafayette, when the French general came and saw them, he saw men whose arms, limbs, legs, arms were black and needed to be amputated because of the cold. Men were staying awake all night because they were frightened to go to sleep lest they die in the frost. Apparently, it wasn't a terribly bad winter. The reason was that the clothing, the army clothing, was to be supplied by a store in Boston. And they were, this store weren't willing to let this out of their hands unless interest of 1,000 and in some cases 1,500% was being charged on this army uniform. They were doing this to themselves, to their own people. And that's the situation here in Nehemiah. Chapter 5. And Nehemiah says, it must stop. It must stop. Now in verse 10, He says, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. It's not clear what that means. It's possible, on the one hand, that Nehemiah was as pure as the driven snow. And he's saying, let us stop this interest, speaking to them. That what he had been doing was right, but they must stop this charging of usury. It's also possible, and more likely, that Nehemiah himself, perhaps without fully realizing the consequences of his actions, had been engaged in some of this activity himself. Nehemiah, you understand, would have been quite wealthy. He was the governor. He was the representative of the Persian king. He has a palace in which he lives. Right? He has food and clothing, and certainly his predecessors in similar positions would have acquired land and property. And Nehemiah perhaps is saying here, and what a gutsy thing for Nehemiah to actually record this in the account, in Scripture, that he himself had been caught in this thing, confessing, openly confessing to the people that he himself was at fault here. He himself had transgressed here. He himself had violated God's law here. And was publicly confessing and publicly acknowledging that he too must be in the forefront of any kind of repentance. This is an extraordinary story, isn't it? Calamitous situation in the kingdom of God. And in this case, the representative, the king in their midst is equally guilty. You know, in the gospel, it's the other way around, isn't it? That the king who comes to us is altogether without fault and without sin and without blame. You know, this is just a little picture back in the 5th century BC of one who had come to Jerusalem. One who had come to restore the kingdom, not just to Jerusalem, but to the uttermost parts of the world. One who is without fault, one who is without sin, one who is without stain. Nehemiah was not the Savior. He was but one of the Lord's servants, but a sinner too. And all our hope this evening, you and I, lies not in Nehemiah, but our hope lies in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is a situation where Satan has come in. He's come in to destroy. He's come in to set the people of God against themselves. He's come in to set families against themselves. And it's God's representative, with God's word, applying God's word to the situation, that brings relief and brings recovery and brings a sense of hope into this horrid, horrid situation in Nehemiah chapter 5. It's what the gospel does, isn't it? When we find ourselves in circumstances, we have to wait upon him. We have to wait upon the Lord. We have to apply his word into our circumstances. But we have a greater than Nehemiah. We have a King Jesus who holds the world in the palms of his hands, and he can provide. He can provide. In conditions where there is need and debt, you can't see the future. You can't see the way out of this. And he can provide. He can provide in extraordinary ways. Well, may God bless his word to us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that they're able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Write this word now upon our hearts, and help us to live out and out in full demonstration of our commitment to you. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.